be in the house of the Lord once again with each and every one of you. I consider it a great privilege to be here tonight. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you will open it up to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, what a study that we've had if we have gleaned the truths from this book so far. This is actually our 19th message through the book of 1 John, and we will finish up chapter 3 tonight. I don't know if we'll be 19 more to get through the end of the book, but we'll see how the Lord paces us out here. But we'll be in 1 John chapter 3, and we will pick up our reading in verse 19. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. God's Word says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Speaking to you tonight on this subject, divine peace for the doubting heart. And this is yet another fruit of genuine salvation. Divine peace for the doubting heart. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again on yet another Sunday night. We are gathered together as God's people. We have gathered together with your book in hand. And Father, now I pray that we would repent of any sin that we have committed, Father. I pray that we will come to your book with a clean heart, a heart that is eager to learn. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would teach us through the truth that we will glean from your Word here tonight. Father, we promise to give you all the honor and all the praise for anything that we learn. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Divine peace for the doubting heart. If you look up the definition of peace, Webster, I've still not met this guy, but Webster would define peace as freedom from disturbance, or a calmness of heart. And the antonym of peace would be fear. And fear, when you get down to the core of what fear is, it's a troubled heart. It's a heart that is stirred up. So I did some research on fear. And I ran across a rather interesting survey that Chapman University conducted between the years of 2020 to 2021. They surveyed a percentage of Americans, and they found out what it was that they thought that Americans were really afraid of. And the results were rather interesting. They come up with an exhaustive list of around 100 fears. Surprisingly, at number one, this is during COVID, at number one, the number one fear of Americans, coming in at 79.6% of Americans fear corrupt government officials. Number one on this list, they fear corrupt government officials. I see a lot of nodding heads. Okay, number two on this list, coming in at 58.5% of Americans fear the passing of a loved one. Number three was a loved one contracting COVID-19. Number six and seven was a fear of a pandemic or a major economic collapse. But what surprised me the most about this survey that had around 100 different fears of Americans, what surprised me the most is only 29.3% of Americans feared dying. Most Americans feared sharks more than they feared dying. And that's scary. Because when you do a survey of America, when you look at the wicked state of our country, I know that 70.7% of Americans that do not fear dying, they are not saved. I know this not only because is it obvious by the landscape of the people that reside in our great country that we call America. We know it by not only looking at their life and what they do, but only a small percentage of Americans attend church. 47% of Americans, to be exact, according to other Gallup polls, attend church. Only half of those attend on a regular basis. And on top of that, a vast majority of what Gallup would define as a church do not believe in a biblically, and do not believe in biblical salvation. They do not believe in the correct doctrine about salvation. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So these churches are full of false converts. So really what should be the number one fear of the vast majority of Americans is dying without Christ. But this should not be the case in a Bible-believing church. This should not be the case in this church. Because God hath not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what gives us a sound mind? Friends, it's divine peace. And as we will see, as this message unfolds tonight, there may be some here that have a doubting heart, a heart that does not have full assurance of salvation. So what are we to do? What are we to do? What is a person with a doubting heart to do? A person that does not know if they are truly saved or not. Well, we will look to God's word to find out. So as we consider a divine peace for that doubting heart, first of all, let's consider the source of divine peace. The source of divine peace. I mean, the Apostle John, he comes out swinging in verse 19 of this passage. He says in verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." If you go back to the original Greek text, which is a must if we're going to study the New Testament, we must go back to the original language from which the Bible was written so that we can understand it. If you go back to the original Greek text, listen to the order of the words in this verse. It says, "And hereby we will know that of the truth we are." You see, it's of the truth that we exist. The word used for truth here is talking about the written truth about Christ that was incarnated in Christ. So it's from the incarnate Christ that we exist. He is the source of both physical life and spiritual life. Therefore, He is the divine source of our peace. It's from Him who is perfect peace that we can have any peace at all. But this peace that John speaks of, it's a learned peace. We know this because if you look at verse 19, you will see the word know. That word know is a learned truth. You see, at the time of salvation, we are eternally given a positional peace with God. We are no longer enemies with Him. He no longer looks at the saints with wrath. He looks upon us with a divine love. But just because we are positionally at peace with God does not mean that we will feel at peace with God all of the time. We must not forget that we are sinners, but yet He is holy. We must not forget that we are unjust, but yet God is perfectly just. We must not forget that we are very little, but He has all knowledge and is great. So the longer we live under the sovereign rule of divinity, the more we realize just how awful we are. And that, my friends, is troubling. It's troubling. It brings doubt. It brings insecurities. This is why John makes a statement towards the end of verse 19. He says, and shall assure our hearts before Him. That word assure literally means to tranquilize. So John is saying that those who are of the truth must learn to have hearts that are tranquilized before God. Hearts that are calm because they know that the source of everything that they are, they know that the source of their very peace is Christ. The source of divine peace is Jesus Christ Himself. Next, let's consider the manifestations of divine peace. The source of divine peace, yes, it's Christ. But how is this peace revealed? We see the manifestations of divine peace. Really, if you look at the entirety of chapter 3, you will see it time and time again. But first of all, let's look back to our key verse in verse 19. The apostle says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. That phrase, hereby, means by this, or this is how. You see, hereby is linking verse 19 with the preceding verses. And those preceding verses are summarized if you go back to verse 10. So it's by what verses 4 through 18 are saying that we as true believers can know. We're talking about this learned knowledge that we are of the truth, that we are truly saved. And if you look back to verse 10, which is a summary of verses 4 through 18, we will find two manifestations or two revealings of divine peace. Look back to verse 10. It says, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So first of all, divine peace is manifested through righteousness. It is manifested through righteousness. Verse 10 says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. So in contrast, those who do righteousness are of God. Those who are presently practicing righteousness are manifesting that they are truly saved, that they are truly of God. They are revealing that they have divine peace. But if you think about righteousness and living this righteous life, sometimes it is not too pleasant. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, he says this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, the Apostle Paul, he did righteousness, and the earthly consequences for that was great tribulations. But yet, Paul said he could glory in those tribulations. He could actually take pleasure in those tribulations. Why? Because of the divine peace that he had that was given by God and was manifested through his righteous life. Those that have a divine peace within them, they will reveal that divine peace through the way that they conduct themselves in this life. Divine peace, it's manifested through righteousness. Next, divine peace is manifested through brotherly love. Brotherly love. Look back to verse 10 one more time. It says, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God. And then the apostle says, neither he that loveth not his brother. Neither he that loveth not his brother. If we do not love the brethren, we are not of God. And if we are not of God, we do not have divine peace. And as we looked at the last time we studied this chapter 2 weeks ago, verses 11 through 18 really define this brotherly love that the Apostle John is talking about. First of all, this love for the brethren, we learn, will be a sacrificial brotherly love. Look back to verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16 gives us the best example of brotherly love, and that was Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for sinners like you and I. So just like Christ, we must have a sacrificial love, a love that is willing to empty ourselves for one another, that is willing to show the utmost humility for the brethren, a love that is willing to be obedient even unto death with following through with Christ's command to love the brethren. Those who truly have a divine peace residing in them will reveal that same peace through sacrificially loving the brethren. Not only will we sacrificially love the brethren, but then verse 17 says that our brotherly love will be a generous brotherly love. Look back to verse 17. It says, but whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John is saying that true Christians, when they see the need, a true need of another brother and sister in Christ, and they have the ability to fill that need, a true brother would go and fill that need with every earnest expectation that he has. True Christians would never let a brother and sister in Christ go without the necessities of life if they have the means to fill those necessities. So true love is manifested through sacrificial brotherly love. It's manifested through a generous brotherly love. And this divine peace is also manifested through an active brotherly love. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That word deed, as we learned, it's an act. It requires action. It requires love. Brotherly love cannot be lazy love. We pursue brotherly love. It's an active love that is not self-seeking and is demonstrated by the energy we pour out for the sake of others. And lastly, true Christians will reveal that divine peace that resides in them by loving the brethren with an impartial love. That's exactly what the Apostle John is getting at in verse 18 when he tells us to love neither in tongue but in deed and in truth. That's an impartial love. That's a love that loves justly. An impartial love. So as we demonstrate our love for the Lord by loving the brethren, which manifests the peace that we have from within, we are to do it impartially. God is no respecter of persons, and we should not be either. I'm saying the amount of money that our brothers and sisters in Christ have should not change the love we have for them. And as we demonstrate this impartial love for the brethren. We are manifesting the God-given peace that God has placed within us. Divine peace is manifested through brotherly love. It's manifested through brotherly love. It's manifested through righteousness. And then lastly, divine peace is manifested through a fully informed and active conscience. A fully informed and active conscience. Look back to verse 20 and 21 of our passage. It says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." You see, the word used for heart in these two verses comes from the Greek word cardia. And cardia is talking about the affective center of our entire being. We are talking about our conscience. We're talking about our God-giving warning device. Paul defines our conscience best in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 when he says, "Which show the work of the law written in the hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." You see, our conscience bears witness as it either accuses or condemns or excuses or condones everything that we do. We consider the conscience, if you remember, in depth, a big part last year. I think three Sundays we looked at the conscience. If you remember anything about that study, our conscience is given by God. And our conscience is programmable, just like a computer. A computer operates off of a program. That program has to be uploaded to it for our computer to function. Every person at birth has God's moral law, God's moral code written upon their hearts. And as we sin, we teach our conscience through the ideas and the ways of the world. We really reprogram our conscience by this virus called sin. And this virus causes our conscience to not accuse us when we sin. This virus causes our conscience to excuse us when we do wrong. But at salvation, God, through the work of the Spirit, God removes those viruses that has been implanted by sin. God reprograms our conscience to operate correctly. And a true saint, after a true conversion, will continue in God's perfect word. And as they do, God, through His Word and through the work of the Spirit, will continue to write that code that will program our conscience to operate more and more effectively as we live through this life. So the more of God's Word we take in, the more sensitive our conscience becomes to sin. The more we know about God, the more sinful we learn that we are. This is why we hear students of the Word say all of the time, "The more I learn about the holiness of God, the more I realize how sinful I am." That's why John in verse 20 says, "For if our hearts condemn us." And then in verse 21 he says, "If our hearts condemn us not." If. You see, when our conscience is fully informed with the Word of God, our conscience will actively function using the holy code that it has been programmed with. And this actively functioning conscience, that is a manifestation of the divine peace that is residing within a true believer. A true Christian will be convicted of sin and will repent of it. A true Christian will be convinced that God's perfect, inerrant word is true and will strive to live by it. The Christian life is not rocket science. It is not mystical. It is not some out of this world religion that is guided from some vision that some man had in some deserted desert. We have a divinely inspired book written by the ruler in heaven, and it tells us everything that we need to know to please him. Divine peace. It's manifested through a fully informed and active conscience. So we consider the source of divine peace, and that is Jesus Christ. We've considered the manifestations of divine peace. Now let's consider the results of divine peace. The results of divine peace. And if you look at this passage, I think we can clearly pick out, we can clearly point to two key results of divine peace. First of all, divine peace results in spiritual rest. Divine peace results in spiritual rest. Look back to verse 20. We're not going to camp out here, but we must not miss the golden nugget found within this verse. It says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Verse 20 is saying that since we are truly saved, even if our conscience condemns us, and friends, it will condemn us. We are imperfect people living under the sovereign rule of a holy and a perfect God. If our conscience is fully and actively informed, it will condemn us. God is omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. He knows that we are truly His. He knows the true desires and the intents of our transformed heart. And when you think about God's omniscience, is that convicting? Yes, it is very convicting. But at the same time, it is so comforting. If you turn back to the book of John, John just could not get over this truth. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I don't know for sure if this passage was on the Apostle John's heart as he wrote the book of 1 John in chapter 3. But it sure makes sense that this passage is exactly what John was thinking about. As chapter 21 in the book, the Gospel of John opens up, the disciples are busy fishing. They're doing a lot of fishing, just no catching. Some of us can identify with that from time to time. They're fishing, can't catch a thing. And then all of a sudden a man shows up whom they did not know at this time was the resurrected Christ. And this man tells them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. And when they did, they caught so many fish that the other boat had to come over to help retrieve all the fish that they caught in this net. But there was one disciple that didn't drag those fish to shore. That disciple was Peter. As soon as they caught all of those fish, Peter jumps into the water because he knew it was Christ. So they all get to shore. They start a fire. They start to cook the fish. And they're eating. And if you will read the passage, they're eating in total silence. And then the Lord of all heaven speaks. Our Christ, after he was resurrected out of that grave, he's sitting at this campfire and he speaks. And what was it that he said? Look at verse 15. John chapter 21 and verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Christ asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." But the third time that Peter responded, he makes a profound statement, which the disciples, which included John, they heard what he said. He said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." You see, Peter got it. He knew that Jesus knew him from the inside out. He knew that Jesus, in his omniscience, knew his inward desires and his true love for his Savior. He knew that Jesus could look past his sinful denial and could see his genuine, heartfelt faith and love for his Savior. And that, my friends, will bring spiritual rest to any saint that's in the house tonight. Jesus knows our hearts. So even when we fail him, even when our fully and active, informed conscience convicts us of sin, Jesus sees our hearts. He knows that we are his. Divine peace results in spiritual rest. Next, divine peace results in confidence before God. Confidence before God. Look back to verse 20 once again. Back in 1 John chapter 3. We'll start out reading in verse 20. And we must read through verse 21 to get the context of what we're going to look at. In 1 John 3 verse 20, John says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." There's no doubt that our heart condemns us of our imperfections as we live under the rule of our holy God. And when it does, yes, we should repent of those sins. We should turn from them and we should again look unto Jesus. As always, with any sin, but we must not forget that our holy God looks past our imperfections, that he looks at our heart and he sees the blood of his righteous Son. And when he sees that blood, he sees the righteousness in us. Now, this should not make us flippant about sin, not at all. But what this does do is it brews up within us a holy confidence. It's interesting that the word used for confidence there in verse 21, it's best defined as boldness or a certainty or a freedom of speech. It carries the idea of a freedom of expression. A freedom of expression when in the presence of someone that is powerful, when in the presence of someone who is of authority. For believers, it means to come before the presence of God without fear. This is an amazing truth. You see, those that have a divine peace residing in them, which by the way is a fruit of genuine salvation, those who have that peace in them do not need to walk around with our tails tucked and our head down. We have been saved by the eternal grace of God through the eternal through faith in the eternal work of Christ, all through the providential leading of the Holy Spirit. And that means we can enter into the very presence of God with confidence. Is this confidence a disrespectful confidence? Absolutely not. It is a God-given and holy confidence that rests in God's perfect work of salvation that was accomplished in our hearts. The writer of Hebrews, he understood this best when he said this in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, we enter into God's presence with boldness because our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in the Lord. Because all that we are rest on His Son's perfect work. We enter into God's presence with boldness because Christ's righteousness has been imputed unto us. The Apostle John, back in 1 John 3, verse 22, he gives us two examples or two manifestations of this confidence. Look back to verse 22. It says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight." So when we enter into God's presence in prayer, we enter with a holy confidence that whatever we ask, He will provide. And we must point out that this asking and giving, it's all in the context of us confidently keeping His commandments or certainly doing His will. So as we confidently live in the will of God, we can confidently ask for those things that are in His will, and He will give them to us every single time. This is why the writer of Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, said, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, there's no doubt or fear in this bold entering into the throne of grace. We boldly come, and then we mercifully receive grace in our time of need. Divine peace, it results in a confidence before God. The peace that we have been given from above, it gives us spiritual rest. It gives us a holy confidence before our holy God. So we looked at the source of divine peace. We consider the manifestations, the results of divine peace. Now let's consider the exclusivity of divine peace. The exclusivity of divine peace. Because when we consider divine peace, we must not fail to consider or fail to mention that it is an exclusive peace. This peace is not for all. It is not given to all of God's creation. It is not given for all to enjoy. Look back to verse 23. It says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." John mentions a commandment, or entole. We're talking about an order. And that commandment is that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no option in this statement. Only those who believe, only those who are fully persuaded, have full faith in, only those who completely trust in the name of Jesus Christ will inherit this divine peace. The verb used for believe, if you will notice, and if you go back to the Greek and study it, it is written in the aorist form, in the aorist tense. And what that means is it's a single act with continuing results. That's what true belief in Jesus Christ is. We believe at a point in time. It is a single act that has continuing results for the rest of our lives. So a true Christian will start believing, but yet they will keep believing through the entirety of their life here on earth. And furthermore, only those who do have this true divine peace residing in them will only be those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. There's two people. When we look across the landscape of our world, there's two types of people. Those who are at peace with God through His Son, and those who are at war with God through their unbelief. Divine peace is exclusively reserved for only those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And all the rest have the wrath of our Almighty God residing over them. The exclusivity of divine peace. Now let's consider the eternality of this peace. The eternality of divine peace. And we definitely saved the best for last here. Look back to verse 24. There's several key words that we must make note of in this final verse. It says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Now, first of all, John is talking to true believers. Hence the term us. We're talking about those who presently keepeth his commandments. John is pointing back to verse 23. He is talking about the commandment of believing on the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is manifested through our love for the brethren. Then John says that those true believers dwelleth in him and he in him. The word used for dwelleth here comes from the Greek word that means to stay or to remain. To dwell means to permanently or eternally stay somewhere and never leave. So those who are truly saved are eternally secure in Christ because they are because Christ is eternally in them. That's divine peace. And John gives us even more proof of this peace when he says that we know this by or because of the Spirit which he hath given us. You see, God hath given us the peace deposit for the eternal and heavenly peace that is awaiting us. And what God gives, he can't take away. It's impossible for him to take away. The Apostle John said this in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. This is actually Christ speaking. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life," not temporary, eternal life. "And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Once we have this eternal peace that is given through faith in Jesus Christ, no man can take that peace away. Flip on over to Romans. Romans chapter 8. When you think about the eternality of salvation and the eternality of this divine peace that we are looking at, you can boldly say without hesitation, you must turn to Romans chapter 8. This is the eternal security passage of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And who be justified, then he also glorified." You will notice that not one is lost in all three of these verses. And then verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then Paul says this, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, there's nothing in the world that can separate a saint from the divine, loving grip of our Almighty God. We have an eternal peace residing in us, and that eternal peace will always be there. The eternality of divine peace. We said that the source of this divine peace was Jesus Christ. We say that the manifestation of this peace was a true love for the brethren. It was a righteous walk. We said that our active and fully informed conscience manifests that divine peace which is within us. We said that this peace, it is an exclusive peace that is reserved for only the regenerate. We said that this divine peace, it is eternal. Our hope is secure in Jesus Christ. So what in the world do we do with this truth? How do we apply this in our lives? What is the application for divine peace? We come to this point in the service week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. Well, we must take what we have learned and we must apply it to our lives. But the truth of the matter is, I really don't know how you as individuals need to apply this message. I only know how I need to apply it. There may be someone here tonight who could care less about peace with God. And that is because you are not born of God. You are not truly saved. And if that is you, can I remind you that you have the wrath of our Almighty God hovering over you? It is appointed unto you to die, and after that death will be the judgment. God will unleash his vengeance upon you. You are enemies of God in your sin. One day you will die. You will face judgment. And you will stand just the same as every single one of us, guilty before a holy God. And because of that guilt, because of that sin, you will be cast from the very presence of God's goodness into the eternal lake of fire. Well, God will rain down his wrath on you for all of eternity. But all hope isn't lost. There's still time to repent. There's still time to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, to believe in his finished work on the cross, to believe in his glorious resurrection that proved that he was God, that proved that he had power over death, that proved that he fully paid for the elect's sin. And all that God requires for you to do is to repent and believe. And then you will have divine peace. No longer will God look upon you with wrath. He will look upon you with love. It's an eternal love. It's a love of God that nobody can loosen his grip on you. And then for some of us here tonight, we may need to simply apply this message to our doubt. You know, there's some false idea out there that if you doubt your salvation, then you're not truly saved. And I think there's many of us that would say that's garbage, really. If you look at this passage in verses 20 and 21, John proves that a Christian will sometimes doubt their salvation. Sometimes true believers will question their salvation because they have programmed their conscience with so much of the Word of God. They have sat under so much biblical preaching and teaching. They study the Word, and as they study the Word, they actively inform their conscience so that their conscience convicts them of any small sin. And in that conviction, sometimes we lose that blessed assurance. Does that mean we're not saved? Absolutely not. Do we need to confess those sins? Yes. Do we need to confess, to repent of those sins? Yes. But when our conscience accuses us of them, we can be thankful that our conscience works. We can repent of those sins. And friends, we must move on. We must not put our heads in the sand and sulk in our misery. We have been redeemed. We have been justified into our holy God through the blood of His Son. God, when He looks upon us, He does not see our sin, but He sees the blood of His Son that died for us on the cross. We must look unto Jesus, who is the author, who is the finisher of our faith. We must hold our head up high, and we must serve Him with every ounce of energy we have. We must serve Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our mind. I want to close this message out and really lead right into invitation with a verse, and I promise you it was on my mind the entire time I studied this passage. It comes from the book of Isaiah. And if you've studied anything about Isaiah, you will know that some call Isaiah the evangelical prophet, because even in the midst of a wicked and sinful nation, a nation that for the most part did not have divine peace, Isaiah persistently prophesied about none other than the coming Messiah. He persistently talked about the coming Christ. And he, in my opinion, made one of the most profound statements about peace that you will find anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And he said this in Isaiah chapter 26. In verse 3, he says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Friends, perfect peace is a direct result of a mind that is fixed on the Lord. And the reason it's fixed on the Lord is because that mind is presently trusting in Him. There's no reason to go through this life living in a fireball of doubt. Have that blessed assurance.